We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. I'm going to try to get through all of this. I pray that I can. Excuse me. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be here with you. And it is just so awesome, Lord, to open up your word and to have your word speak to us as it cuts us, Lord, and just cuts through our hearts. And we thank you that the power of your Holy Spirit would help us to believe and to understand. And I ask you, Lord, for everybody here, that as we read your word and discuss the things that your servant Paul was saying, inspired by your Spirit, I just pray that we'd hear you and that we would understand a little bit more of how things are. Help me to be clear, Lord. Help me to be clear. Thank you so much. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was looking through every part of 1 Corinthians. I was just reading through it. And I was amazed at how 1 Corinthians is broken up into these little topics. One topic after another. Which makes it so that you can even put titles on these messages. And I'm not a title your message kind of a pastor. Because there's no point to what I'm talking about. I just read it and talk about it. And you just kind of grab the points as they come by, if there are any points. But you'd have to give this message a title. You have to. And today's title is The Cross and the Foolishness of God. And you go, ooh, ooh. You know, see some prairie dogs out there, right? You're going to learn what I mean when I say prairie dog. You hang around a little. And you know, I noticed that, you see, we're only going to go verse 17 through 25. And from this point, actually, all the way through chapter 2, which will take me 3 or 4 weeks to get through, really, Paul is going to contrast God's wisdom with human wisdom. And, you know, this Corinthian church is a what we would call a dysfunctional church in great need of instruction. And Paul, having just addressed the foolishness of the divided church, how foolish they were to pick one person over another, how to reject the way God had lined up the church. After he addressed that, his working into this next topic tells me something. And the time he spends on this next topic tells me something. I'm thinking that the reason the Corinthian church was so twisted in their behavior and in their understanding, how they were so godless, is because I believe that there is too much human wisdom being brought into the mix, being incorporated into their thinking. And so from verse 17 all the way through chapter 2, he's dealing with this human wisdom thing versus the simplicity of God's wisdom. So, having briefly spoken of baptism, which was last week or the week before, sorry, here is the little springboard verse as we get into it in verse 17. Says, Paul's talking, says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." I will have to say quickly, this is not part of the lesson, but I have to address it, is that Paul was earlier saying, you know, I'm glad I didn't come to baptize y'all. God didn't call me to baptize. I baptized so-and-so and so-and-so. I can't remember who else I did. And he's trying to figure it out. And, you know, one lesson that we can get out of this, and I want us to understand, is that baptism doesn't save you. All right? Paul makes it clear that baptism does not save you. Some people believe that you can't be saved until you're baptized. There was a thief on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, "I want to be saved." And Jesus says, "Good." And Jesus did not say to him, Well, you can't unless we can get you off that cross before you die in order to baptize you. He was saved by believing in Jesus Christ. That is the only way you can be saved. And then baptism is commanded by Jesus, because if you are saved, then you must be baptized. A saved person will get baptized. A saved person, when he gets baptized, it's a public confession of what God has done in his life. And so Paul was afraid that, you know, you guys are thinking that, you know, I'm something special because I was the one who dunked you. And I'm glad I didn't dunk very many of you. Lest you would think I baptize you, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Paul. you know. And that would be a horrible thing. And so that was his point there. Again, he was not making a point regarding salvation and baptism. He was making that other point, saying, gosh, I'm glad I didn't baptize you and other people did. So enough of that subject. We're going to get to the main thing here of what he's going to talk about. And that is this, and that is the message of the cross, which is the gospel. Gospel means good news, by the way. And the good news is very simple. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the message of the cross. Jesus died for our sins. What does that mean? See, when I was a little boy, I'd hear that all the time. Oh, Jesus died for your sins. You know, and little kids say it, Jesus died for my sins. They don't know what it means. But it's so simple. I have sinned and I deserve to die. Jesus, who did not sin, said, no, you don't have to die. I will die for you. So he took my punishment. That is the absolute center of the Bible. That is the absolute center of the gospel. And why you and I can live. It has everything to do with the cross. The message of the cross. That Jesus was crucified to take the punishment for my sins. And if I receive that, if I believe that, then my sins are covered and I'm white as snow. I am clean and I'm going to heaven. Right. And that's all there is to it. It has nothing to do with what I've done before. It has nothing to do with how good I've been or how good I can be. It has everything to do with the grace of God and His mercy in my life. Amen. And that's all there is to it. He died, He was buried, and for 3 days, and then on the third day, He rose again. Because He could have said, well, I'm going to die for your sins, and then He stayed dead. That wouldn't have been very impressive. But the most impressive thing is the fact that He rose again. So that is the gospel. That is the good news. So because He lives, you and I can live. We can make that choice to live. And that's what Paul's saying, that he came to preach. He says, look, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. You know, I'm glad that Christ didn't send me to baptize, but I'm here to preach the gospel. And the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a very black and white thing, and it's not up to private interpretation. You can ask an unbeliever, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you'll get all kinds of really dingy answers. Well, he was proving something. Ask a non-believer why Jesus died on the cross. And they're going to come up with all kinds of answers, and I'm getting way ahead of myself. Paul's saying here that his presentation was not with wisdom of words, which is to say that his presentation of the truth was not eloquent. It was not done with clever speech, big words, trying to impress. It was just simple truth. I have to deal with that with myself because I have a temptation to try to make, when we do communion on Sunday nights, I try to make that like this time communion is going to be really cool because I'm going to take a portion of scripture that's really going to make it really cool and everybody's going to go, oh, heavy. Isn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ heavy enough? Amen. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? And there's Paul saying, hey, I didn't come to you with all this fancy schmancy speech. I just came to you with the truth. And that's it. You see, Paul knows our nature, and this is why he's telling us this. Our nature is to be more impressed with the messenger than with the message. It really is. And you can tell that by how many people follow some of those preachers on the TV. These guys are flamboyant. They're charismatic, so to speak. Charismatic means anybody will follow you anywhere. They'll follow you right to hell. Why? Because he talks so good. Listen to that guy speak. You got to hear this. Now, I've heard people say that about me, coming to hear me speak. But I also know what you mean by that. Because I know the rest of what you say. You got to hear him speak. He don't know any big words. He just talks. And he, you know what? He, as pastor out in Clear Lake said, well, the gospel comes to you in many packages. Today, you've received it in a brown paper bag. There is a conference. I can't remember where I heard this story, but there was a conference where a bunch of big pastors, you know, pastors of these big movements, where they're speaking at this conference with thousands of pastors and students and stuff. No, actually, it was students. They were college students. And after every pastor spoke, the students were saying, that guy's incredible. Whoa, that was some great speaking, man. Oh, do you see the way he put that one doctrine together and put it in that little package? Oh, it was just incredible. That was cool. And they were saying that after every speaker. And then Chuck Smith was there at that conference. And Chuck Smith gets up there. And if you've ever seen Chuck Smith teach, he holds on for dear life. And if you're not careful, you could sleep. He just talks. I wish I could do a Chuck Smith impersonation. I can't. I can only do him singing. True. And I won't do that for you today. But there he is talking, and he smiles. And he'll pause for the longest times. He says, and Peter... was a fisherman. And you're going, talk! Come on, man, talk! The students, when they listen to his tapes, because they're at the Bible College, they're supposed to listen to all his teaching, they put it on double and triple speed. Right? You guys taking it, you can listen to him really fast. You can understand him. Because if you put him on double speed, he sounds like a normal person. But now, I know some of you are going to send this CD to Chuck Smith and I'm going to get fired. But so there's Chuck talking, teaching. And word was this, that when he was done teaching, instead of talking about him, everybody began to talk about Jesus. Wow. I want that so desperately in my ministry. And I know that, you know, because I'm so theatric and, you know, I just pray that everything that I do here just points you to Jesus. And that even today you would go out talking about Jesus and be blown away by how much he loves you. Because I know sometimes I can be fun. But I hope you talk about Jesus more than you talk about this church, me or any of the other teachers or anybody, but you talk about Jesus. That's the main thing. And that was Paul's heart to them. It's sad, but it's true that many people would rather follow a clever teacher of lies than a simple teacher of truth. And I think that Paul is saying that if he came with wisdom of words, it would make the cross of no effect. Why? Because then people would be so wrapped up in how eloquent he was that maybe the cross would kind of get missed in there. And as a result of that, all that they would need to make them fall was to find some more eloquent teacher of something else. See, if you go to church or you listen to the teachers you listen to because they're just so fun or they're so eloquent, then all you need to do is find something more eloquent. And you could be drawn away from the gospel. So it's not about the speech. Any of that. And so Paul says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." Well, that verse alone deserves a lot of time, which I'm not going to give it. Don't worry about it. I'm going to read it again. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, that's why there are so many churches that are filled with self-help and human potential messages. Because that is not foolish to the world. They want, there's something wrong with them, and they want somebody to stroke them and tell them how wonderful they are and the potential that they have if they do this and do that and how God wants to get them all involved in the self-help thing and so forth and so on. You know, that kind of stuff will get people in the doors and it can keep them there. But it's not the message that the Bible teaches. But the simple message of the cross for forgiveness of sins, that's ridiculous. And I will say this, this is one of the most incriminating verses to the non-believer. Before I knew the Lord, just flipping through a Bible and reading this, and you see that verse, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Well, you can't say that. Why? Well, because I think it's foolish. Okay, Kevin, do the math. Figure it out. And that's it's just really incriminating. Say, that's ridiculous. That one man who claimed to be God would then be killed, put on a cross, and would die, and that's how I'm supposed to be saved, by believing that? That's ridiculous. Now, understand something about the foolishness of the cross in that culture, which is even more foolish than our culture, because we have not seen lines of crosses down the streets with slaves and criminals hung on them. It was the most detestable thing to do to a body, the most dishonorable thing to do to a body, and it was done for the most wicked criminals and for slaves. Those are the ones who would be crucified. And so to think that I'm going to be saved by somebody who was treated in that manner, who, if anybody's treated in that manner, they had to have deserved it. It's just ridiculous to somebody who lived in that culture. Now, we've been lulled to sleep by the message of the cross, I think. We see crosses on tops of churches. We see crosses on tops of hills. And we wear them around our neck. And the cross means everything to a Christian. But even so, before you're a Christian, somebody can ask you, was Jesus crucified on a cross? You say, oh yeah, sure. Did he raise from the dead? Oh, yeah, sure. And we don't see that, for them, which is that cultural foolishness of it, we don't see how even ridiculous that is in the first place. And that of, it would be like an electric chair for us, or lethal injection. He died from lethal injection. Oh, wow, he's going to save you. See, that just doesn't... But I think that we've been lulled to sleep. by the fact that it's all around us and we've never seen the impact of the cross itself. But still, the message of the cross is what is foolishness to us. The people are okay with the cross as long as they don't have to hear what that cross meant. Do you know, before you can understand the message of the cross, you have to understand that you deserved it. And anybody telling me that I deserve to be crucified, well, that's foolishness. You can't tell me that. I won't accept it. But you know, what a glorious contrast to those who have been and are being saved. It says it is the power of God. Power. The word is the Greek word dunamis. It means force, literally or figuratively. Miraculous power, usually by implication, a miracle itself. Ability, abundance, meaning, might. When we are saved, we suddenly switch from this foolish look at the cross to, oh, wow. Because miraculous things happened when we received the message of the cross. We have the ability now, that dunamis power, to walk with God. We have been the recipient of this miraculous power. We have become a new creation, and that's a miracle. Yeah. And before, what was it? My two favorite words in succession before I was saved. Stupid Christians. Right? Those are my two favorite words, stupid Christians. These guys saying, you know, come up to me on the beach and say, hey, you know, Jesus died on the cross for you. And I'm just looking at him, he's stupid. Sure, buddy, it's good. Good for you. Good for you. You probably needed it. Oh, boy. Yeah, you probably needed religion in your life. Stupid Christians. And then one day I met Jesus at the cross. Power. Miracle. Crazy miracle. It says verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, Paul is saying that all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament in the first place. Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Now, understand, this is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. So it reads a little differently than it reads in Isaiah chapter 29, but it means exactly the same thing. But he's quoting Isaiah 29:14, where it says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. This is prophesied by Isaiah about when Jesus would come. And how all the wise people that thought they were so smart, they would find themselves to be worthless. And let's just use the word stupid. But also in Jeremiah 8, verse 9, another verse like it says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? You know, you can be so wise. You could be like academically smart. You can know everything there is to know about calculus and all those things. You could be a doctor, a lawyer, you could be so educated and you can be so full of wisdom how people should handle this or people should handle that. But you know, if you reject the Lord, what wisdom do you have? There's no wisdom there. None. All that worldly wisdom has gotten you nowhere at best. And so the next verses explain pretty well what God's getting at here in His Word. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Wise, scribe, and disputer. Wise, let's go to the Greek. To be simply, it's really funny. If you look up the Greek here, it says wise. And it says also compare, and another word in the Greek, which is wise in someone's own opinion, conceited. You know, I'm smart, I'm smarter than you. You know what? Every one of us is like that. We all start that way. I was raised to be that way. My parents always told us, no uncertain terms, we're smarter than everybody in the world. You understand that, right? And then so you grow up. Say, everything I think is smarter than you. I know. So, but Paul's saying, well, where is the wise? Well, let's go to the scribe. What's a scribe? A professional scribe or secretary. Now, the scribes, obviously, Paul was referring to the Jews who knew the word backwards and forwards. They were educated. They knew it all. They could quote any part of the scripture to anybody at any time. They knew it all. But where is the scribe? Disputer. What's a disputer? Look up the Greek and the word sophist comes. Sophist. So you look it up in an English dictionary. Because remember, I don't know big words. Two syllables. One skilled in elaborate, devious argument. Hoo-hoo-hoo! So the Word of God is saying, okay, so where is this wise person? The person who knows everything and just smarter than everybody, where's he? Where's the person who even knows everything about the Word of God, the educated person who knows everything about the Word of God, where's he? And what about those people who love to argue, who love to look around and say, well, that's not right. Something's wrong with that. And I'll tell you. And you know what the funny thing about sophists is that they have a point. And their only intention in this argument is to convince you that you're wrong. But if you give them evidence that their point has got holes in it, they will never receive it. All they're doing is just want to push their own opinion about something. And you've met them. They live all over this area. Now, they don't feel foolish, but they will feel foolish when Christ returns. Because it says right here, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has not God made all three of these types of people foolish? Well, not right now. They don't feel foolish. But God has already made them foolish. And in God's eyes, he's just like, gosh, you guys, what are you? You're silly. You're just plain old silly. Now, let's do something. Let's compare, in a couple of ways, the mind of God with the mind of man. Okay? Let's do this. Now, first of all, it says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, if we start there, then we have to say, well, then God must be smarter than us. God must be smarter than the smartest person in the world. But the mind of man will conveniently use this scripture. Or the mind of the sophist will conveniently use this scripture to say, well, see, no one can really know God then because he's too way out there. So you can't tell me about God. But let me say this to that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Or what we'll read when we get to the second chapter here in 1 Corinthians in verses 9 and 10 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So God is saying, hey, my thoughts are way out there. But then he says, you know what though? I'm going to clue you in to some very important things. And he clues us in through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his Holy Spirit. That when we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in, and then we start to understand some things about God. And we also find that it had nothing to do with the opinions we had before we were saved. And so, understand that God's big. Consider the size of your brain. All right? Some smaller than others. But I don't care how big your brain is. Think about how big God's brain is. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the solar system, the galaxies, all of that. He placed all the stars in the skies, and he names them? I don't know my three kids' names. You don't know. Every time you're about ready to scold that one kid, you have to go through the entire list of names throughout your house. You call her the pets' names and stuff before you get to their name. And the psalm says that he placed the stars in the heaven. He calls them all by name. And he knows the number of hairs on your head. And every time in the shower, you see the hairs go down there. God has to recalculate for every person every day. That's what he does. He knows everything. Do you know everything? Now, some of you all think, well, I know pretty much everything. Yeah. He created our bodies. He's the one who created the DNA molecule. He created all of these things, the intricate workings of an eyeball that we checked out and copied to like make a camera, right? I mean, that's what we did. We said, wow, look at this and how all of these things work together the way they work. That is amazing. Can you make an eyeball? No. You had somebody, when you were a kid, somebody had to teach you how to make a sandwich. You don't even know how to make a sandwich. God can make anything. He can do anything. Duh! Look at the Bible. The Bible itself. The Jews are the ones that penned the Old Testament scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's something that an unbeliever would say, well, how do you know? Well, let me tell you how I know. The fact that traditionally the Jews believe that Moses penned the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, right? Yeah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they're not really sure that Moses penned the first five books. It's just, it was always handed down as far as the Jews know and as far as they remember. That right there is an amazing thing in itself. But what is amazing about those five books is that just in those first five books, there are hundreds of prophecies regarding the Messiah, the one who was going to save Israel. And in those five books, we find things that, well, that the Romans would fulfill when Jesus came. Well, what do you mean? Well, the Romans were the ones who crucified Jesus, am I right? They're the ones who actually did the deed. But the Jews handed them over to the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans, but the Romans crucified him, and they're the ones, now let's go to the Psalms, they're the ones fulfilling out Psalm 22. Did the Romans know Psalm 22? No, they had no clue what they were doing. All they were doing was having fun crucifying somebody. And everything they did fell into line with what was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And then the Jews, who fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, those were the Jews who rejected Christ. So they wouldn't want to fulfill anything regarding the Messiah in that manner. They rejected Christ, therefore setting themselves up for doom. So they wouldn't have done this. What I'm saying is this. There are no self-fulfilling prophecies in the New Testament. There are none. Because some people said, well, you know what? Some of those prophecies, they've got to be like self-fulfilling. Like you can say, I believe tomorrow I'm going to get in my truck and drive to the store. And then the next day, I fulfill the prophecy. I'm a prophet. No, that's what you mean by self-fulfilling. No, these were all fulfilled by people who had no clue. Okay. That's a pretty cool book or collection of books, I think. Do you think a man could pull that off? You think a man could write all of these things and have them actually take place at the hands of others who had never read those things? No. Impossible. This tells me that this collection of books that was gathered, it tells me that it was inspired by something other than man. From a timeless dimension that sees time the way you and I see a ruler. You look at a ruler, and you go, well, there's an 11 there, there's a 7 over here. God looks at time the way we look at a ruler. He says, okay, this happens here, this happens here, this happens here. It's all done. Yeah. It's all done. He sees it, and he has his hand in it. That writer is none other than God Almighty, Amen. Who is not helpless to get his message to this world. Tell me something. If God can create the universe, create the eyeball, do all the things he does, keep count of your hairs on your head, and he can know your name, know everything there is to know, then let me ask you this, just your opinion, okay? Do you think he could get an instruction manual to us? Or do you think he's up there wringing his massive hands saying, oh gosh, I hope they get it. I hope they get it just by their own thoughts and stuff. Or do you think he's just hoping? No. He made it clear. He made it easy. And him making it easy, that's what grates against our wisdom. That's what grates against us. And if this is from God, we also read that this world is going to go up in smoke. It will be destroyed soon because of sin. It will happen. That's what it reads. And all of those who are too intelligent to believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins will feel like fools. And they will be embarrassed. They will be full of shame and they will be very hot. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Now, it seems like he's saying this thing over and over again, but he's just trying to explain every little facet, every side of this, but it's all the same thing, is that God worked out, check this verse out, God worked out salvation so that human wisdom cannot find it. God did that on purpose, and you notice it pleases God. And now some people would think, well, wait a minute, you're saying it pleases God that wise people die and go to hell? That pleases God? No, wait. God is not sadistic, sadistic meaning deriving pleasure from cruelty. God is not like that. Why could this please God then? It pleases him because his plan for salvation is available to everyone. Everybody else's plan for salvation is only for those who can measure up. And God's plan has no part in that. There's no part whatsoever. Let's go back to Exodus. Remember, after God delivered the children of Israel out of bondage, some 1,500 years before this, that he brought them out into the wilderness and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And what did God do? He came down to the top of the mountain and Moses went up to God. But the people were not allowed. And then God said, build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ. And something about the tabernacle. Did you know the tabernacle was not built on a mountaintop? It was built on ground level where everybody could get to it. God was telling his people, I am coming down to you. Because it is impossible for you to come up to me. God's mercy was available even to the Jews at that time through that tabernacle, a picture of Jesus Christ. And then some 1,500 years later, Jesus shows up. He's born in some cave in a feeding trough to a poor couple. He's poor. He grows up as a carpenter. He didn't come in this big flash in the sky, or he didn't come with these words of wisdom, not at all. He just came as a person. Why? God came to us because we can't get to him. That's what he did. And he did this so that anybody can be saved. Anybody. That pleases God. That's pleasing to God, to open the door to anybody who would come. What if he said, only the people who can really, really figure it out by their wisdom? Well, that would leave me out. And that would leave half of y'all out. And then the people that would go to heaven, well, I'm smart and you're not. But you see, the way God's got it planned here is that, well, we would say, well, I figured out I'm a sinner and I shouldn't go to heaven. You see, the only way you can get to heaven is through humility. I was used to think when I was an unbeliever before I was born again, I used to think that Christians thought they were so perfect. Oh, you Christians, you think you're perfect. So you don't do that anymore. Perfect. But you know who thought he was perfect? Me. Think about this for 1 second. Did you know that in order to be a Christian, the first thing you got to do is confess that you're not perfect? The first thing you got to do is confess that you have no business hanging with God. Meanwhile, the person who is not a Christian believes that he's going to heaven anyway because I'm fine. So guess who thinks they're perfect? It takes humility to be saved. And God likes it that way. He would tell us in Luke chapter 18 that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that pleases God to do it that way. He put salvation where anybody can get it. Even a little child can understand it. Children understand the message of the cross. They get it. Now you have to explain, because you can get a kid, like I was saying earlier, little kids say, Jesus died for my sins. Well, say, okay, well, what do you mean? Well, he died for my sins. I like that. I'll ask my kids sometimes. So what did you learn in school, in Sunday school today? We learned about God. Pastor's kids. So, but check it out. When you stop a kid and just explain what I explained a little earlier, that we deserve punishment, but we're not going to get it. And Jesus got it instead. If you believe that, you'll be saved. They'll say, oh yeah, okay, then I want that. They understand it right away and they'll receive it right away. Also, the most wicked people can be saved. Why? Because they're just weighed down there. They have understood that their actions, their lives have ruined so many lives. And then once they just say, Lord, have mercy on me, they'll find out that the Lord was right there. Why? Because he came all the way down. You don't have to reach up. He has already reached down. As I have said before, I will say it again, salvation is on the bottom shelf where children can see it plainly. Where anybody who stoops can see it plainly. But those who have their head in the clouds, those who are filled with lofty thoughts and one little thought after another, looking for it, I don't see it, say it's on the bottom shelf. Well, that's stupid. I'm not going to look down there. But if they would stoop, it would be there. When Amy was 2 years old, we taught her a new game. We played hide the thimble. Yeah, play hide the thimble with a little girl. Of course, we didn't have a thimble, so we hid one of her little stuffed bears or something. But I would put it in plain sight. Just remembering that day we played that game. That was so fun. She'd have us busting up. I just put the bear just right there on the hearth, right? I mean, in plain sight. I'd say, okay, Amy, come out. And she'd come out. I said, find the bear. And she's just looking around. And then she sees it, and she screamed, ah! I mean, just screaming, and the eyes just big. And she'd run to it, and she'd just jump up and down, and she'd give it to me again, and she'd run back in the room. The cutest thing. And I would put it there, and she would do the same thing. And then once she'd see it, she'd do it again. It was so fun. It was the funnest thing. And I think to myself something about how God has placed salvation in such an easy place to find. And you know what? All of us have been looking and looking. As I searched my whole life looking for what's wrong with me, right? And I tried so many different things that as there I was, just looking around, and there it was in plain sight. And you know what I did? Yeah. Ah! I was so excited. I could not believe the love that God has for me. That He would die that way and suffer when it should have been me. And it changed me. I was absolutely transformed by finding it. And I found it on the bottom shelf because somebody had always told me, look here, look here, look here. And I would say, that's not it. It's not it. It's not it. Till finally, they were right. It was it. Did you know a wise person can find him too? Wise people are not shut out from heaven if they humble themselves and say, maybe, just maybe, God is smarter than me. Maybe the Bible is more intelligent than I am. And that's the big stumbling block. We better hurry, got to get through this. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. See, the Jews decided Jesus wasn't the Christ. They already decided it because they didn't like him horning in on their business. And they demanded signs from him in order for him to prove himself. And they kept saying to him, well, show us a sign. See, the Old Testament is full of signs. Miracles were everywhere. And God would prove himself many times by these wild miracles. But no matter what Jesus would do for the Jews, they still wanted another sign. And they wanted more signs. They wanted better signs. And such is the case with many people, not just Jews, isn't it? They say, well, you know, if God ever did this, then we'll say, well, then if God does it, they say, well, that was probably a coincidence. You know, they've already decided, I'm not going to believe. What I'll do is I will request a sign that I know won't happen. Then I'll be off the hook. And they really believe that about themselves. But check it out, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. He said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Ho, 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 ho. John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, after Jesus overturned their tables and, you know, got rid of their animals and stuff, all those money-making guys there at the temple, Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, pointing to himself, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's the sign, guys. You know, you want sign? You want card tricks? Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you something better than the lousy card tricks you're looking for. I'm going to be dead for 3 days. And then I'm going to be alive again. Now, what sign were you looking for? What sign were you looking for? But you know, it's so sad in Luke chapter 16 when the rich man goes into Hades and Lazarus goes into heaven. Or the Abraham's bosom. But The rich man said to Abraham, look, I've got to get to my brothers. Could you send Lazarus to my brothers and tell them about this horrible place I'm in? And he says, nope, can't go back. And he says, well, but don't you understand that it says, and I'll go ahead and read it from verses 30 and 31 of Luke 16, says, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You want a sign? There's your sign. If you don't want to follow that sign, don't blame God. I think it's a pretty good one. I think it's pretty good. Now, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Signs were not a big deal for them. They just, if it really fit within their philosophy and their thinking and flowed with what they were doing. Philosophy is a real interesting thing with the Greeks and with people in general. It's full of high thought, lofty wisdom, but it never arrives anywhere. I don't know if you noticed that. It's just like being on a long drive for the sake of a drive with no destination. And they say, well, because nobody can really know. Why? Because God's so massive. He's so big. So we can only like speculate. But everybody's speculation is valid. And nobody can say that somebody's speculation is invalid. And that's part of philosophy. That is part of this great thought and such. There's no such thing as black and white thinking with them. They just cram their heads full of thought. And to believe that all of the answers are in one crucified man, that's foolish. It's not enough thinking there. That's too simple. You can't just do that. That's too simple. We've got to sit here and ponder things. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, and to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. More of the same stuff. The Jews, they see the cross as a stumbling block, which is a trap or a snare. You see, the Messiah was to be this powerful, conquering Messiah, not condemned and crucified. And they believed that if they received this as the Messiah, that they were receiving the wrong thing because it just didn't match their imagination of what the Messiah was. And so they said, you're trying to get me away from God by believing that Jesus died for my sins. And so that was a stumbling block to the Jews. Greeks, foolishness, we talked about that before, just the whole wisdom trip. That's foolish if you're saying a guy would die for your sins. And then you're saying he rose from the dead? Please. Which is interesting that the Greeks would think such things were foolishness when they believed in all of their Greek gods. I didn't ever think anything more crazy than the Greek gods and how they all came about and all the legends that they would follow after. That was ridiculous stuff. And then after all that ridiculous stuff they believe, they say, hey, Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead for you. They say, oh, well, that's silly. Okay, whatever. And for us who are saved, both Jews and Greek, power and wisdom. We spoke of power. I'm going to read it again. Force, specifically miraculous power, usually by implication, a miracle itself, ability, abundance, meaning, and might. Yeah. And wisdom. That would be the wisdom of God, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? In other words, that we can tell God what to do. But we have the mind of Christ. It tells us that we who have been saved, we have the mind of Christ. And somebody might listen to that and say, well, that's pretty arrogant. It's not arrogant. It is simply, I don't believe I'm smarter than God, therefore I have to listen to him. And that is the mind I want to listen to. Nothing arrogant about that at all. It's arrogant to think that you don't want the way God thinks. You want the way you think. And you want to mold your God into what you want him to be. And so, verse 25, my favorite verse. I love this verse. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love the way he words that. The foolishness of God and the weakness of God. How can he talk about God in that way? God is not foolish. God is not weak, but in the eyes of wise man, It's foolish. Think, well, what about this foolishness of God? Foolishness of God, all the way back in Genesis. And you can go to each book of the Bible and see the foolishness of God. What do you mean? God doing something in a way that you and I wouldn't have thought of. Because that would be a foolish plan. God saying, I want to save, you know what, everybody's wicked. I'm going to go ahead and flood them out. I'm going to save Noah and his family and the animals. Okay. You know what God could have done? He could have just lifted them up himself and just, you know, take the hose and did the whole world and then, you know, and then waited and just put them down. But instead, he spoke to one man and said, build a boat. What's that? Didn't even know what a boat was because it's going to rain. I don't know what rain is. And to everybody in the whole world, Noah was a fool. Because he followed God. But when the rains came, who was the fool? No, everybody who did not believe, they were fools. And you go throughout the scriptures and you say even the Exodus. And how foolish it was to think that if I kill this lamb and put blood on my door, that I'm not going to die in the judgment. But they did it. And who were the fools? The Egyptians. Judges. Gideon. You want to see the foolishness of God? The Midianites. Some 185, what, no, oh no, I can't remember the number of Midianites. It was in the hundreds of thousands of Midianites were after Israel. And Gideon was called to command the army of 35,000 people. And Gideon already told God, we've got a problem. And then God revealed his foolishness. God says, wait a minute, you think you got a problem now? Check this out. I'm going to pare your army down to 300 people. Okay, would you and I have thought that was a good plan? That's not very good war tactics, gang. It's not. It's foolish. But God said, you do what I say and you watch. Now, I want you to know that, well, then, of course, you know the rest of the story. The 300 won the battle. Why? Because God was behind it. And God did it this way in order that God would be glorified. God makes things in a foolish way to our eyes in order that we would know that it's Him. He doesn't take pleasure in all of our little plans and the things that we do and those, you know, all the different ways that the church has, you know, made to evangelize people. Our little methods and things. No, God's, you know, that's human wisdom. God is, He's much more foolish than that. I love, well, I could just bring up more and more, but you know what? I'm going to put you to work today and then we'll be done. Turn back to Numbers chapter 21. That's the fourth book in your Bible. Numbers chapter 21. You want to see foolish? Numbers chapter 21. Well, in verse 4 there, it says they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. By the way, if you've read through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you know that this was, you know, this was the chorus to the song. You know, every time, every few verses here, you start seeing that, oh, and then they started to complain. It says, and people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? By the way, these guys are the first ones to make up theater, that's for sure. They were so full of drama. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That worthless bread, by the way, was sent by a miracle every morning by God. And they're saying, I hate this stuff. It's just, it's so the same. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Poisonous serpents. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, okay, we've sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell you what, make a fiery serpent. He didn't say tell you what. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, if you're anything like me, or anything like the Jews, or anything like yourself, first of all these people are snake bit, right? You know what? God sent that snake to them, those snakes to them, just to show them what their behavior was. It was poison, and it kills. And so there's these snakes biting everybody, and they're all keeling over. They're all dying. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, hold it up there in the middle of the camp. Send word out. If you get bit, all you got to do is look at the snake, look at the pole, and then you're fine. Question. How's that work? That's stupid. That's foolish. Why doesn't God at least have somebody lay their hands on me and pray? Why doesn't God just take the snakes away? If he's such a good God, why doesn't he just take the snakes away? Because that would be what you would think he should do. God wants to do the things that he thinks he should do. Why? So you'll know it's God. And people then would get bit, and they remember, if I look at that bronze snake in the center there, I'm going to be made well. Okay. They look at it, and they're better. I betcha that there are several Jews who died from snake bites, even though the bronze serpent was in the middle, waiting for them to look at it. Why? Because they said, no, that's stupid. That's stupid. How can that possibly work? And it's amazing how people can be about things that the Lord commands us. How could that possibly work? I'm not going to do it unless I know exactly how it works. Well, you just contradicted your whole life. Do you know exactly how the light fixtures work in your house? You flip the switch, they turn on. That's all I know. Flip a switch, turns on. Now, you know, a handful of you all know exactly what the circuitry does. A handful of you do. But before you knew it, did you flip a switch and turn it on, or did you wait until you understood circuitry? No, you didn't. Yeah, many of you drove to church today. Do you understand exactly how combustion works in your car? Do you understand exactly how your transmission works? No. Again, handful of you all knew. You know. Well, I know exactly how it works. But you drove before you knew how it worked. And you know what? I will never know how that works. And I will faithfully get in my car. And when I turn that thing, it goes. And when it doesn't, I give it to somebody who knows what they're doing. But there are so many things that you do in this life, you have no clue how it works. And there the children of Israel were. They say, I don't know how this works, but I'm going to humble myself and do something so silly as look at that bronze serpent on a stick. And they were given life as a result of looking at that bronze serpent. Now, putting you to work one last time, turn to John chapter 3. New Testament, fourth book. Foolishness of God. John chapter 3. This was a conversation with Nick at night. He was coming to Jesus, Pharisee. Didn't want to be seen by anybody else, so he came at night. And Jesus speaks to him about being born again. And he doesn't get it. And he says, "You teach the Jews and you don't even know what I'm talking about? Come on. You know, I'm if I tell you earthly things, how are you going to believe heavenly things?" And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, follow along with me, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The whole scene in the wilderness was a picture of Jesus Christ. Some people say, "I can't stand that being a picture of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus be a snake?" Because snake is like synonymous with wickedness and evilness, and that's what Satan used. He used a snake to get Adam and Eve. And some of you are really bent about that. Hold on, let me get you unbent for a second. If the snake represents sin, understand what it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. The sins of the world were put on his body when he was on that cross. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Remember when the children of Israel got snake bit and they had to look at that snake?" Well, let me tell you something, Nick. You're all snake bit. Everybody in this world is snake bit with sin. And your only hope is to look at the cross. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, "I'm going to be lifted up on a tree. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross just like that. And if you want to be healed of the death that lives in you, all you have to do is look at the cross. And you'll be made better." "Well, I don't know how that works." Okay, let me help you. Get your eyes off of the fact that you don't understand how looking to Jesus is going to save you. Get your eyes off of that. Get your eyes off of trying to figure that out. And for one second, get your eyes on those who have looked to him. Those who, when they found the stuffy bear, said, "Ah!" And notice that while you think it's silly to put your faith in Jesus Christ, others have put their faith in Jesus Christ and their lives have been changed and they were given life and they know they're going to heaven. Now, do you want to die in your sins? Or do you want to be made well? The answer is this: look to Jesus, crucified for you. Confess your sins to him. He will give you life. And then you will understand why God made you. And that is to be with him. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Weakness of God is stronger than men. I had the opportunity to go to Starbucks yesterday. I was going to go to Headlands. I drove around 3 times around that block. And then I went to Starbucks. That's always my last choice. And I sat down, plugged my laptop in, and began to type out notes to this study. When a man I hadn't seen in the longest time, right as I had come to the verse of, you know, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer?" It is an amazing thing, because the disputer walked in the door. And he sat down with me and began to talk with me about how he's figured out God in his own mind. And he said some things that were actually kind of biblical. And I said to him, I'm so glad you're talking to me because I've just been studying about you. I said, it seems to me that you want to find God on your own terms. And you think you've done it. But you cannot have God without Jesus. You cannot have him without the cross. You can't have him. You don't have him. You know, and he looked at me like, yeah, yeah. He pat me on the head, yeah. Like I used to do to people. It says in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the door. And that if anybody crawls up any other way, he's a thief and a robber. You can't find God on your own, gang. You find him through Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. And he loves you. And you're listening to this message right now because he wants to save you. If you'll only stoop to his foolishness, then you will be made wide open to his glory. Father, we thank you so much for how you do things and how you do things in ways that I wouldn't have thought of. None of us would have thought to do it this way. And yet, Lord, every time we do it your way, it is amazing the power that comes. I want to pray for those today, Lord, who are making a decision right now to say, wow, I need the cross, the message of the cross. And Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would draw them to you. And that they would understand that you love them so much. Lord, help us all. Lord, even as we, after we get saved, we can somehow create these high horses we like to ride. And I ask you, Lord, that we would be humble before you. And that we would be at the foot of the cross, pouring ourselves out to you, where real life is. Thank you so much, Lord. Thanks for making it the way you made it. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.